For those that have been here, I'm talking about Enoch again today. Is that good? Yeah, I reckon it is. I'm leading to something, I think, as I've been seeking the Lord about the next message, and then the next message being this one. I think God's leading me in a particular direction that actually is going to fit how I'm feeling about things, which is exciting, isn't it? I'm hoping it's not from within me. I'm believing it's from God. And the way Pastor Peter prayed over me this morning, it had better be this morning. Because if I get this wrong today, then I'm not listening to the Holy Ghost, I'm telling you. But Enoch was an Old Testament man. We understand that. In fact, he was a very early Old Testament man in many respects when you think that it was pre-flood. And yet, there's more about him in the New Testament than there is in the Old Testament. He's discussed more in the He's discussed more in the New Testament than the Old. In the Old, we read in Genesis 5, 23 and 24, altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. Now, we've been looking at this chart. Has that been helpful to some of you? No? I'm a very audio-visual person. I've got to hear it, but I've got to see it too. And so this helps me to get a picture of what's going on. And we see there that he probably lived less than anybody. Most of them lived into their 900s. And when you look at this, these are just the standouts. They had kids that had kids that had kids that had brothers that had sisters that had kids. So ultimately, what we're talking about in this period, everybody was living to about 900 years old, which is quite everybody. Not just these blokes, but their children and their wives and all of that. They were all living. And Enoch kind of stands out because he only lived to 365 and then God took him away. When you think about that, everyone's living to their 90s. He's taken at 365. He's in his late 20s as compared to you and me, to those around him. So God took him at a very early time when you think about it, 600 years before most of them up there. Methuselah being the oldest, of course, living the longest. But in the New Testament we read, and we've read these in the last couple of weeks, I just want to refresh your memories. Hebrews 11, 5 to 6. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. This is interesting because what we're saying is the curse of the fall did not apply to him. All of us were supposed to die, but he didn't. Something special about him. It's the way he walked with God. And we see that as we read on. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. If there's an and there, we don't stop. We actually add the and. Not just belief, but earnestly seek him. And his reward, it says that he rewards those who earnestly seek. The reward for Enoch was he didn't have to taste death. I don't know about you, but that's pretty cool. None of us really want to taste death. I'm not concerned about dying. I'm not concerned about going to be with the Lord. I'm concerned about how I'm going to die. You know? Is it going to be quiet in my sleep? Ugh, some horrible ways to go, aren't there? But he is rewarded. But let me tell you something. We are confused about reward when we talk about it in the church. Because many of us think if God's going to reward us, he's going to do it in this life. We do. Let's be honest. You know, God is our provider and all those scriptures that we pull out. Yeah, well, you know, this life is the reward. We get confused about it. And yeah, God does look after us in some respects. He does reward us with things. And others get confused and they say, well, it's heaven. There's a room in a mansion. We keep talking about, oh, I've got a mansion in heaven. Scripture doesn't say that. It says you've got a room. Might be a big room, I don't know. But it's a room. And we go, oh, heaven, the room in a mansion or a room in heaven, that's my reward. Can I just suggest that's not your reward either? We think about heaven. That's the reward. We get to go to heaven. We don't have to live in this mortal body anymore. I don't believe heaven is our reward. And I'll tell you why. Because when we read John 14 and verse 2, it says this, Jesus speaking, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. The room is not the thing. It's where he is that is the thing. It could be under a tree for all he cares. It's not about going and saying, here's your reward. You've got this mansion in heaven and you've got this wonderful eternal life now. He's saying, I'm your reward. You'll be where I am. And when you think about it, I don't think there's anything better. I don't think there's anything better than being in the presence of the Lord. God in Christ is the reward. God rewards those who earnestly seek him, not with heaven, not with a room or a mansion, if you like, not with a big library and a guitar section in the corner with coffee machines over that side. That would be good. But he's the reward. I will bring you and show you your room. No, I will bring you and take you where I am. That's the key. And really, being with God, it would be like the restoration of the Garden of Eden. That's what we're looking for. That communion with God that is unfettered, untouched. You know, it's undiluted, it's perfect. Can I suggest to you, stop looking for rewards in this earth. Look to God as your reward and he'll look after you. He's got your best interests at heart if you'll make him your reward. So Enoch lived, as we know, in a time of great progress, but also a time of increasing wickedness. And yet, in the midst of all of this, he was able to honor God, please God, and to love God. He looked to God as his treasure. That's what it was. He looked around and went, well, this is great, but I like that better. And can I be honest? I'm not always like that. And if you're honest, you're probably not either. Well, sorry, whoever's cleaning this week, I just messed up your cleaning thing. It's probably me, doesn't matter. But he looked to God as his treasure. Nothing separated Enoch from God. Not money, not business, not the world, not self-pleasure. He lived his life as an example to others. But more than that, he wasn't afraid to speak up for God. He didn't just live a good life. You know, he spoke up for God. It wasn't like, oh, there goes he, not goody-goody. Look at him over there walking with God. He hangs out with God, you know. It wasn't just, people weren't just watching him. It's the way he spoke. It's what he said. He proclaimed the goodness of God. And we read of that in Jude, verses 14 to 15. We don't get a lot of what Enoch says, but we get this in Jude 14 to 15. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He was declaring God's coming back and he's going to sort everything ungodly out. He preached a hard message for a hardened people. Who knows that people have got hard to the gospel in this day and age? They have. I suggest perhaps that there are generations that are living now that haven't heard the gospel properly yet. They're only hardened to the message because their parents told them to be hardened to the message or their friends told them. So I wonder whether there's a new generation coming that we might be able to reach if we show them facts, if we show them truth, if we reveal to them the truth. Life was no easier then to please God than it is now. We kind of think it was close to the fall, so it was easy. It was no easier. We're talking, you know, like 1,000 years from Adam until Noah was born of increasing wickedness, getting harder and harder and harder. A murder within one generation of Adam and Eve. I still can't get my head around that. What on earth was Cain thinking? It just goes to prove that God is right, that we are depraved. That without that modicum of his spirit in our life, without that recognition of him in our life, we can really go wrong in a flash. Enoch lived a life that pleased God for over 300 years. Oh, it's easy. He was going to live tonight. A year is still a year. 365 years he lived and he pleased God. We've only been asked to do 60, 70, 80 if we're lucky. Some get to 100. So instead of becoming weary in doing good, like some of us do, instead of being overwhelmed at the size of the task, let's think about it. The world's, when you think, it's enormous. When Chris and I are in China, you know, we're in this little village of 3 million people. And when you go into the cities of China, there are millions and millions. The city of Shanghai has more people than the whole of Australia. And you go, what difference can we make? And so we get overwhelmed. But Enoch didn't get overwhelmed at the enormity of the task, these people living to 900 and odd and all having kids and having kids, kids and kids and kids and cousins and all that. He didn't get overwhelmed by that. He just kept pure and straight on the path that God had him on. And you know what? He had to do it every day like you and I do. It was a daily walk for him. It's no different. And when we read Genesis 4 and 5, which we've been doing over the last few weeks, we read the backdrop, if you like, of the judgment of God that comes in the days of Noah. It's setting the scene. It's the what's happening and why God did what he did. But I love the fact that before God sends judgment, he always sends warning and grace. Always. When people say, oh, God's a harsh God because he judges people, he sends grace and a warning first, every time. Grace always precedes judgment. Do you realize that Noah preached repentance for 120 years before the flood actually came? He spent 120 years. Did they need any more warning than that? It's a long time to be warned. A long time to see this big ark appear out of nowhere in the middle of a clearing like it did in that movie. I don't know if it was like that, but... But Enoch was not controlled by his circumstances, and that's why he was commended. Walking with God, delivering God's message, a hard message for a hard people. So the question I ask myself, the question I ask you, and the question I ask our church corporately is, how are we doing with that? How's our walk with God? How's our message? Is it getting out? Is it being heard? And I'm talking as a church and as a pastor and as an individual, and so should you. Ask those questions of yourself. And what I want you to understand, I don't want, and I don't think God wants you to feel guilty. I think he wants you to get a level of commitment that makes you excited about that. Oh, you know, we don't get the message. Oh, I feel mad. It's like, you know what? We don't do it. Wouldn't it be great if we could? I wonder how we can do that. That's what God's looking for in our hearts this morning, church. He's looking for us to say, you know what? Yeah, I don't walk with God the way I should. Yeah, I don't proclaim his message the way I should. How am I going to do it? God, help me. I want to do this. I don't know about you. I want to see people come to this church, don't you? Of course you all do. We want someone else to do it. We do. We want someone else to do it. We want people to come to faith, but we'd rather somebody, not faith, but come to faith. But we want someone else to do that. Let me suggest to you, if you're not proclaiming God's message, you better be the most welcoming person in this church when they do come. Because if you're not going to get them in, you at least make them stay here. I'm talking to me. I'm just not good at one-on-one. You guys get that, I know. You got grace for me because you understand me. But the truth is, we need more people like Enoch who are willing to walk with God and proclaim God's message when the opportunity arises. I'm not suggesting they're all going, oh, there's Enoch the goody-goody hanging out with God, and God's going, you're going to die, you're going to die. God's going to get you. I'm not suggesting that. I'm sure opportunities came and he took those opportunities, that he spoke out when it was right to speak out, when the circumstances were right. I tell you what, if you walk with God, you'll know the opportunities when they come because you're so in tune with the Spirit of God. You know what he's saying to you. I think your prayer's working, Pastor Peter. I've said very little. It's on my notes so far. He said, I don't want Mike speaking from his notes. He's useless at it, God. No, he didn't say that at all. He wanted me to speak God's words, whether they were already in my heart or not. But you've got to realize that Noah, his grandson, was exactly the same. When we read in Scripture in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, we see all these people getting it wrong, and we get some people standing out like Enoch, and then we get Noah standing out, and it says this: the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I'm grieved that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Now, isn't it interesting that Enoch walked with God and God took him and rescued him from death? Noah walked with God and didn't get the same treatment. He got given a job to do. Can I suggest to you that walking with God doesn't look the same for all of us? When God asks you to walk with him, your walk is different to my walk. Your outcomes might be different to my outcomes. The things God asks you to do will be different to the things he asks me to do. He may take you from this life without seeing death. He may not. He may let you have a fairly simple, easy ride. He may ask you some very difficult things to do. Because if you look down through history of the church and through the history of the Word of God, some people got it easy and some people didn't. But let me tell you something. You are up to the task if you're full of the Holy Spirit and walking with God. You're up to the task. Because God wouldn't ask you to do it unless he's going to empower you to do it. It's as simple as that. We need to get rid of our fear. We need to get rid of our worry. We need to get rid of our concerns and say, God, if you're with me, if I'm hearing you right, and look at my heart, God, because I'm going to do the best I can, I need you. And I reckon he's going to go, there I am. I'm right with you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So when we read the book of Genesis, we see all the firsts, you know, the first engineer, if you like, the first guy that worked with metal, the first guy that made musical instruments. It's full of firsts, Genesis. And we look at Noah, and he was the first shipbuilder. Now, if you do your research on creation, there was only one landmass at that time. When all the, you know, scientists today will tell you that all the tectonic plates moved and created the continent, and they did, but they didn't till after the flood, but they don't want to believe the flood. So there's this one landmass, so they probably didn't need ships. They didn't need to travel to other lands because there weren't any. So he was the first shipbuilder. But as Christians, we don't focus on that. We actually don't think of him as a shipbuilder. We don't usually mention it because really that's not what is important to us. Oh, you heard the story of Noah? He was a shipbuilder. And like, somebody, well, yeah? Shipbuilding is not what defines Noah for us. His achievements do. His obedience to God, the fact that he proclaimed salvation to others if they were only going to come onto the ark. Jesus is the modern ark that we are proclaiming, coming to him. His walk, his faith, his witness, and the fact that he found favor with God. These are the things that we as Christians focus on, not his shipbuilding skills. But really, he was the first shipbuilder. Have you ever seen that film, Evan Almighty? Who's seen it? Put your hand up. Say, okay, Evan Almighty, it's a parody of the story of Noah set in modern times. A little amusing, not very spiritually accurate, but it's very amusing. It's a fun movie. I'm not putting it down. It's actually quite a good movie. Because it does actually have a story. And the journalists and all the people in power of that day, in that movie, they basically criticized and pulled Evan down all the time because of was his name in the movie? I can't remember. But anyway, he was building this big boat saying there was a big flood coming and what happened was the dam broke, you know. But he was doing, and they were all making fun of him and all the journalists were. And just like the film, modern journalists, if they'd been at the time of Noah, they would approach the story of Noah differently to you and me. We'd be focused on who Noah is and what he's doing. They would be focused in, what's he doing? And then they come and they bring the TV cameras out and they'd focus on the boat as it was getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And they'd focus, oh, look what's happening here. And they keep the story going. And then suddenly, when he starts proclaiming, you need to get in the boat, there's a big flood coming, they would turn. Our modern journalists would turn, they'd start to make fun of him. He's crazy. Man's mad. They would take that tack with him in our modern age. You know, I reckon he would be a great source of ridicule for The Project. I won't watch that program. He would be a great source of ridicule for The Project. Waleed and his friends would keep telling the wrong side of the story until they were chin deep in water. Sometimes you have to get chin deep in water to suddenly go, what the? It's too late. And it's too late. Interesting. So if history books approach the world from the viewpoint of eternity as we view it through the Word of God, I reckon all our history books would have to be rewritten because they focus on shipbuilding and engineering. They don't focus on the spiritual or the importance of the person. They focus on what the person did, not who the person was. Yet we focus differently. Not on what people achieve, but on who they are and who they achieve for the kingdom, not just for the world. It's the eternal perspective that defines our existence. The Bible's record of the past is from a divine perspective. It talks about Noah. It says he had to build a boat, and it tells you what kind of boat it was, because I think God knew that later on people would go, you couldn't get that many animals on that boat. Have you actually thought about the size of that boat? You could have got them all on. You could have got them all on. Seriously. What happened to the dinosaurs? They didn't make it afterwards because all the vegetation changed. Seriously. You look it up. Let's not have a creation story today. But the Bible's record of the past actually passes over what humanity thinks is significant. I mean, if you look at a history book timeline, we're looking at a biblical timeline here. If you look in a history book, you open it up, usually there's a timeline in there you can read. Okay, Alfred the Great was here and this person was there and that's when the Battle of Hastings was and da-da-da-da. When you look at a history book timeline, you see some genealogies and yes, they're important, but the biblical timeline connects us to one another and ultimately connects us to God. It helps us with the questions, where did I come from? What am I doing here? Where am I going? What is my purpose? What is this all about? But when you read a timeline in a history book, you say, oh, that's interesting. That's when the Egyptians lived. How did they make those big pyramids? That's the questions we ask. We don't ask, how stupid were they having that religion that they take their guts out and they thought they're going to live afterwards? Just, we look at things differently. Secular history's approach leaves this cloud of uncertainty, but biblical history releases something much deeper, reveals to us something greater. I mean, let's look at Cain and Abel again, classic. The distinction is very clear. We read in Scripture that when it came to Seth's line, one generation after Adam, came to Seth's line, it says, they began to call on the name of the Lord. And then it traces Seth's descendants all the way down through to Noah. And then it goes through the flood to Abraham. And then God promises Abraham that through him, all the families, all the nations on earth are going to be blessed. And then the Bible then traces Abraham's descendants all the way to Jesus Christ. But when you get to Jesus in Luke chapter, whatever it is, 3, I think it is. When you get to Jesus in Luke, suddenly the genealogy goes backwards again. You notice that? It goes all the way down through, Abraham down to Jesus, and then you get to Luke and it goes, yeah, here's the genealogy of Jesus, and it takes you back. Where does it take you back to? It takes you back to Seth, believe it or not. It takes you right back all the way to Seth when you go backwards. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 to 29, so in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith, as much as Adam and Eve were. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. So again, for the feminists, we're equal. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, listen to this, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise Abraham was given is ours. Why? By reading the timeline and recognizing that we have not just a physical connection to Abraham and to Noah and to Seth and to Enoch and to Adam and Eve, but we have a spiritual connection. It's not just a physical genealogy, it's a spiritual genealogy. And even in Hebrews 11 is another history lesson of the connection with our ancestors as people of faith. In Hebrews 11, 39 to 40, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them had received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect. You see, it's talking about The reward's not this side of death. It's the other side. That's the reward. But then, interestingly, Hebrews 12, straight after that, Hebrews 12, 1-2 says this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's saying, because of this, because of your genealogy, because of who you are connected to, let's just throw everything out of the way that's going to get in the way. It's basically saying, be an Enoch. Be an Enoch. When it says there, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, some people say it's all the people who've died before us who are watching us and looking at us, cheering us on. I actually don't prescribe to that. I might be wrong. I'm not being dogmatic about that. I don't necessarily prescribe that there's a whole bunch of people in heaven watching us right now going, come on, get rid of that sin that entangles. Come on. I don't necessarily believe that. Because when you read this, the word witnesses, it's a noun. It's people. And when we read it in context, straight after Hebrews 11, it's saying Hebrews 11 is your testimony. Hebrews 11, this witnesses to what will happen if you have faith in God. I believe that's what it's saying. I don't necessarily believe that we're being watched by people. It's from, because the word here, witness, is the Greek martus, meaning martyr, witness, or testimony. It means these people in Hebrews 11 are a great cloud of people as examples that will help you realize that you can get rid of the sin in your life and walk with God. That's what I believe. Their testimony calls us to be like them. They are witnesses of what can happen if you follow God. Now, you may disagree with me, and that's okay. I'm not being dogmatic about it. That's how I see it. And look, if they are watching us, what a boring life it must be in heaven. Who wants to watch me? I mean, getting dressed in the morning. Who wants to watch me getting dressed in the morning? I don't want to watch some of you getting dressed either, to be honest with you. So I don't want to go to heaven just yet. I can't imagine it, can you? I don't believe it means that. That's my. What it means is, like them, as the seed of Abraham, as the seed of the line of God that was walking with him, live like that. And this is what you'll get. You'll get the reward that you're waiting for. See, we live in a society very similar to Enoch's, and we live in times that are increasingly like Noah's. Now, I'm not predicting the end. I'm not suggesting that, you know, Armageddon's about to occur and Jesus is about to come back on the cloud and take us to be with him. But it can't be that far away, seriously. Because the more we progress as they did in the days of Enoch, the worse we get. You don't have to read the news. You don't have to read opinions. You don't have to understand when this scripture, it says in Luke 17:26-30, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. They were just getting on with life. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It'll be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. People are just going about their business, and he's just going to come. And listen to this in 2 Timothy 3. This is why I believe that we are living in times similar to Enoch's and increasingly like Noah's. Mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Does that sound like our world? Do you know any people like that? I know more people like that now than I did 20 years ago. I know a lot more people like that than I did 50 years ago. Just yesterday, I was horrified to see that CCTV footage of that guy trying to get that guy's car, and he brought him out and he punched him. You see, King hit him and the guy just fell to the ground. 56-year-old man hit him. And so the daughter goes out to try and stop him, and he hits her 5 or 6 times. That's just disgusting. Forget the fact he's probably trying to steal their car or their wallet or whatever. That's bad enough. But then King hits the guy and knocks him out, and then punches the girl. Not once, multiple times, and then drives past yelling a whole bunch of foul-mouthed language on the way out. Don't tell me our world's not getting worse. That didn't happen, to my knowledge, a while ago. It was very rare anyway. How many car chases are we having every night? How many cars get burned every night? I'm not trying to bring doom and gloom. I'm just saying it looks a bit like Noah's day. Looks a bit like the time of Lot. And you know what? In the midst of all this, our testimony must be as outstanding as Enoch's. We don't give up hope. We don't say, oh, look, I just give up with the world. It's just a mess. Nothing I can do. We walk with God. We proclaim God's message. We speak a hard message to a hardened people. And you know what? How many got on the ark? Noah, his 3 sons, Noah's wife, and the wives of his sons. That's all that got on. But no one can say they weren't told. No one can say, but I didn't know. Why? Because they walked with God and it was a testimony. He warned them. He said, there's a flood coming. Oh, flood, we've never seen rain. What are you talking about? People only believe what they think they want to believe. But might I suggest to you that with the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, with Jesus in our lives, if we're really living and walking with God, I think people can be saved. I think they can be. Even the hardest heart. You know, you only have to look at your own life. Remember your conversion. Remember the moment you met Jesus. Now, for some of you, you know, I worry about Christians who say, oh, I didn't have an amazing testimony. I wasn't into drugs. You know, every testimony is a testimony of God's grace on our lives. Whether you felt like you got Jesus by osmosis because you were always in church is irrelevant. There would have been a moment. There would have been a moment where you said, you know what? This is real and I'm going for it. You may not have said those words, but there was a moment in your life where everything really did change. It might not have felt like it changed, but it did. And I know there's some people in this room that probably had hardened hearts towards God. I know I did, till I was in my 30s. I weep over the fact of some of the things I said to people about belief in God. I'm hanging on to the promise that God says he's going to restore the years the locusts have eaten. I'm hanging on to that promise because I think he's doing some of it. I'm going to finish. I got so much more to say, but I'm going to finish there because I don't want you to get all, oh, I'm close my book. No, just focus. Stay focused. It's not hard. Grow Church, we got to step it up. We got to step it up. The first thing we step is our commitment to God. What were the 5 things Luke said? I'll have to get them out. I wasn't even planning on that. A deeper commitment to all things. More prayer. Better involvement for God. A better attitude. I'm working on that one. More love in your heart. I don't think you understand how profound that was. That when you said that, that grabbed me. Because you know what? We've been coasting, Gro. We've been coasting. Great worship. Great messages. Great servants. Great love. Great family feel. We've been doing really well. This is a great church. But we've been coasting. I'm calling you. Step it up. I'm not asking you to suddenly go out this afternoon and preach to unrepentant people. I'm not asking you to do that. I'm just saying, let's step it up. Let's be a little more committed. Let's be a little more proactive. Let's be a little more involved. Let's be a little more loving. Let's pray more. Pastor Peter's preaching next week, but when I preach in a couple of weeks' time, I'll finish what I'm saying here. And I'm asking God to give me some cues to give you. There's lots of kitsch things we can say. Oh yeah, you just need to pray more, and you need to do this, you need to, and that all sounds good. But I'm asking God, God, I need a cue. I need something that I can pass on in the Spirit that's going to change our church. It's going to make it lift a little higher, reach a little further, love a little more, transform a little better. So will you pray for me? Will you do that? I feel the weight of this church on my shoulders like never before. It's crushing me. Because I want us to really fulfill the will of God. I want to get to the end and God say, you guys, you were awesome. You really caught it. You did it. Every one of us. We can all stand with our arms all linked together in our big mansion in heaven. Say, we did it. Because God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. We wouldn't take pride in it. We'd be going, yes. We glorified him. I don't know what it looks like in him. I don't know whether he's still up there or whether he's, I don't know. But he feels like he's, you know. Pray for me, church. I want the answers. I don't have the answers. But also pray for yourself. Pray that you'll get a revelation of what it is that God wants you to do this year. 2017, this needs to be a year we step up everything. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what that means. But let's pray together that that happens. Will you do that? Will you write that down now? Pray. Pastor Mike gets what? The word of God for our church. And that I would commit myself to that. Amen? God bless you.